portrays every man with these searching words. Every man says, I used to smoke to ease the pain, but I gave it up because it can kill you. So I started to drink to ease the pain, but I gave it up because it can kill you. So I started on drugs to ease the pain, but I gave it up because it can kill you. So then I had nothing to ease the pain. So I faced the pain and worked through the pain. And now I am pain-free. What do I do to ease the emptiness? Now some would say, well, what you ought to do is to attend church. Because there you can find a place where the pain can be lifted and the emptiness would dissipate. And others would say that the church has nothing to offer whatsoever. In fact, in 1966, two members of the Beatles wrote a song that chronicled the failure of the church to meet the real needs of people. Maybe you remember the song. It's entitled Eleanor Rigby. Here are the words. Eleanor Rigby picks up the rice in a church where a wedding has been, lives in a dream, waits at the window wearing the face that she keeps in a jar by the door. What is it for? All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? Father Mackenzie, writing the words of a sermon that no one will hear. No one comes near. Look at him working, darning his socks in the night when there's nobody there. What does he care? All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? Eleanor Rigby died in the church and was buried along with her name. Nobody came. Father Mackenzie, wiping the dirt from his hands as he walks from the grave. No one was saved. All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? Ah, look at all the lonely people. In this song, we see that the church is as big a loser as Eleanor Rigby. The only tragedy is that Eleanor Rigby was buried and the church was not. The church is pictured as being powerless to really do anything to meet the emptiness inside of the souls of people. You know, the problem is that when you look to the church, you're not going to find the answers to life's ultimate questions. The only place that you will find the answers to life's ultimate questions is when you look to the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. And it's only when we come into a living relationship with Him that we ultimately find true meaning in life, that we ultimately find the true answers to the holes in our souls. This morning we're going to look at some men that encountered Jesus Christ, and we'll see that they all came with different responses, but they all went away changed. They got close to Christ, and He changed them, and they became contagious, and they went out and touched other people's lives. And we as people, as Christians, should draw close to Jesus Christ, and when we do, we'll go out with a message to give to the world. Not that the church is the place to be, but that Jesus Christ is the supreme Savior, the one who can meet all of our needs. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to begin with verse 35. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 35. We're doing a study of the Gospel of John, and we've noted from the outset of our study that John, the writer of this Gospel, was the closest person to Jesus Christ while Jesus was on earth. He was the one who spent 3.5 years with Him, who walked with Him, who was part of His life the whole way, and who was very, very close to Him. And John writes this book to communicate to us that Jesus Christ is who He said He was, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Now, if anybody ought to know, John ought to be the one to know. If the miracles were rigged, John was right there through all of them. He would have seen that. If Jesus Christ was really a fake, if there was a chink in his armor, if his character was flawed, John would have seen that. And John didn't. In fact, John dedicates the rest of his life to telling people about Jesus and to inviting people to come to Jesus. And so John is writing his gospel, and he's begun to present his witnesses. And last week in verse 19, we saw that the first witness that John presents is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist proclaims Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Now we're going to see that the aftermath of John's testimony will bring five men into contact with Jesus. And they all come with different responses. Just like people today, when you mention the name Jesus Christ, you'll find a whole group of different types of responses because people's opinions about Jesus are ever changing. We see people who are curious. We see people who are clueless. We see people who are cautious. But in each one of those cases, when they encounter Jesus Christ personally, their lives are radically changed forever. Look at verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. Now, the day before, John pointed Jesus out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, another day has transpired, and it's on the next day, and John is standing there with two of his disciples, and in verse 36, he looked up upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, these two disciples, now this is the second time that they've heard John, the one that they're following, refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God, and they become curious. Now, these two men had been seeking change. We'll find out later that one of these men is Andrew, and the other one is none other than John, the one who wrote the gospel. Now, the text doesn't actually say it was John, but John, in his style, never refers to himself personally in the book by name. We'll find out later on in our study that this is none other than Andrew and the one who wrote the book, John. And these two men are looking, they're curious, and they're following John the Baptist looking for something to change their life. And John the Baptist points to Jesus. He talked about him yesterday, the Lamb of God. He talks about him today, the Lamb of God. And so they say, let's investigate. So they begin to follow Jesus. In verse 38, and Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek? What are you looking for?" That's the ultimate question. What are you looking for in life? What are you after? And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." And they came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, in this encounter, they were not curious particularly about what Jesus' house looked like or the place where Jesus was living. If you look at the dialogue closely, you understand that what's going on here is they're saying to Jesus, "We want to spend some time with you. We want to go where you're going. We want to stay with you so we can find out who you are." This is the response of the curious, people who are looking for something. And when they run into Jesus, Jesus invites them, "Come and look at me. Come and you will see." And Jesus takes them home with him, and they spend that evening together and the next day. Now, from that encounter, there's a radical transformation. Notice verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. What happened in the encounter? Andrew and the other disciple meet with Jesus and they spend some time with him and they come away with what? With a conviction that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. He's the coming one that's been sent by God to change the world. One 24-hour stay with Jesus and these guys' lives are completely changed. Now this didn't wear off because Andrew and John will be followers of Jesus from now on. They will give their lives to Jesus Christ. They're totally changed. You see, they got close to Jesus and they got contagious. And so what does Andrew do? The first thing he does, he goes and finds his brother. Brings Simon Peter along and Jesus changes his life. He even changes his name. Peter will never be the same. There are many people that are curious about Christ. They're looking for something and they know they need it. And they're wandering in the world looking for somebody who has been close to Him to open their eyes so that they can see. I wonder, how many Simon Peters are there in your life? Guys that are out there, gals that are out there, that you know, if they just had somebody to take their hand and bring them to Jesus, they would come. If there was just somebody somewhere who would open the conversation to begin to discuss this, they would be open. How many? How many can you think of right now that maybe, if you were to open the door, they'd be willing to discuss it? There are a lot of people whose response to Jesus is a response of curiosity. But curiosity doesn't bring a person into the kingdom. They've got to have an encounter with Christ, and they need people to lead them. When you get close to Jesus, you ought to be contagious. The second example we see in this passage comes in verse 43. And the next day, he, that is Jesus, purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now we don't know a whole lot about this encounter in just these two verses. We know that Philip possibly knew Andrew and Peter because they were from the same city, and John makes that connection. Maybe he knew them, maybe he didn't know them. But what we see in this passage is Jesus approaches him cold turkey and asks him to follow. And we don't know what kind of a conversation transpired. We don't know what they talked about. But in the process of this, he is completely changed. In fact, look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip's completely changed too. He meets Jesus, and his life is radically changed. Now he's going out and telling his friends. He's become contagious as well. Here I call Philip clueless because he was looking for someone, obviously he was looking for something. In the text he was well aware that there was one prophesied in Moses and in the prophets. There was one that was written about that should be coming, but he didn't know who Jesus was. He didn't have anybody to point him to Jesus. He was clueless. He didn't know where to go. And Jesus, in his incredible grace, found Philip and brought Philip into the faith himself. You know, there are a lot of people that come to Christ in that way. There are a lot of people that come to Christ, they're clueless as to where to go. They don't know where to turn. They don't know who to turn to. And through some process, Jesus finds them. I've had people tell me about experiences of picking up a Gideon's Bible in a hotel room one night in despair and beginning to read the Bible and there find Jesus Christ. I know of a gal here in our congregation that sat down with a Bible, opened it, and was going to disprove Christianity with its own book. And through that process of just looking at the Word, Jesus Christ found her and met her, changed her life. You see, there are a lot of clueless people in the world. They don't know who Jesus is. They know they need something. They don't know where to turn. And Jesus Christ is out looking to bring people to Himself. There's the curious. There's the clueless. And there's one more kind, maybe the kind that you run into most often. And that is the cautious. Notice that Philip goes out and finds Nathanael. His life has changed. Now he's contagious too. Andrew went out and found his brother. He got so excited about Jesus. Now Philip goes out and finds Nathanael. And he says to him in verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He's cautious. You got to be kidding me. Is it really possible that anybody from Nazareth could be the Messiah? Now, he had good reason to ask that question. First of all, the Old Testament prophesied that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem and that his lineage would be from the city of David, which was Jerusalem, and Jesus is coming from Nazareth. Little did they know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and his family is from the city of David, but that Jesus was taken to Nazareth as a child to avoid the persecution that was coming through Herod. And so Jesus was growing up in Nazareth, but he was really from Bethlehem. In addition to that, Nazareth was not known as one of the pristine cities of Judaism. You might recall that Nazareth was in the north, where the 10 tribes lived, and the southern tribes always viewed themselves as being more pure than the northern tribes, because the southern tribes, that's where the temple was. And if you recall in Israel's history, that there was a point in time when the northern tribes broke off and began to worship idols. And so to see someone coming from the north and then from Nazareth, which was a pretty rough place, he was cautious. Now, wait a minute, I don't know that I can buy into this. There are a lot of people that are cautious today. You mentioned the name Jesus Christ, and there are a whole bunch of reasons to reject Jesus. I remember one individual that at a former church that I pastored, we were trying to reach out to him, and his wife was trying to invite him to come and experience our worship service and hear the gospel. And he said, listen, he said to his wife, Becky, I work with Christians every day. And he said, I don't want to have to be with them on Sunday morning. I don't want to have to be with them. Sometimes the people who call themselves Christians actually are obstacles to Jesus Christ because of our behavior. Somebody may have had a bad experience with church, and they equate Jesus and church. And so you say, well, now Jesus has the answers. And they say, well, now wait a minute. I tried that church business, and I don't do that. That just didn't work for me. Maybe somebody has some kind of an intellectual objection. How can a person that lived 2,000 years ago really be an authentic, real, legitimate person? All those questions arise in the minds of people. Very cautious about approaching Jesus Christ. Notice Philip's brilliant response. What does he say? Verse 46. Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Come and see. Philip invited Nathanael to come and check it out, to come and investigate. So often, because we're afraid that we don't have all the answers to all the skeptics' questions, we don't dive in to talk to the cautious. When really we ought to go ahead and entertain their questions and say, let's look at this together. Let's look at Jesus together. Let's come to Him together. Philip says, hey, come and look. And guess what happens in verse 47? Jesus saw Nathanael coming to Him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. The word guile means deceit. It was used of bait, to bait a fish or to bait an animal. You know, you put the bait out there, you put the food out there, and the animal comes to it. What you're really trying to do is deceive the animal into taking the bait so you can catch it. And Jesus says, listen, I know your character, Nathanael. You're the kind of guy who doesn't go in for deceit. Isn't that interesting? The cautious man who says, I don't know if I can trust this Jesus. Jesus says, you're a man of integrity. And the contrast is set up. Now Jesus is going to prove to him that he is also a man of integrity. And verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? How do you know that I'm like that? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now Jesus related to an experience that only Nathanael would know about. Evidently, in a private moment, alone, Nathanael was under a fig tree, and the possibility is maybe he was studying the Old Testament law. It was often common for rabbis and their followers to go out under a fig tree and sit down and study the law. Maybe God was speaking to him at that point through his study, and something was resonating in his heart. I don't know what it was, but Nathanael knew that nobody knew that he was sitting under the fig tree before Philip found him. And Jesus did. He's overwhelmed. This guy knows what I was doing earlier in the day, and nobody knows what I was doing earlier in the day. And listen to Nathanael's response. Verse 49, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So here we see the third example of three different types of responses. But when they all come close to Jesus, they're changed. And they become contagious as well. Three different attitudes encountering Jesus, completely changed. Three different types of men, five men in all, encounter Jesus, and these men will become Jesus' disciples, His followers. You may recall the mention of the name Archimedes, the famous Greek scientist who, in that one unusual encounter, discovered water displacement and the concepts of volume. That story arose because the king had commissioned a goldsmith to make a crown. And the king, always being leery that he was being ripped off by these goldsmiths, took the piece of gold that he was going to commission this crown from, and he weighed it very carefully to make sure he knew exactly how much gold was there. And so when the crown came back, he took the crown and he weighed the crown very carefully, and you know what? It came out to be exactly what the gold was. So for a while, the king thought, hey, this goldsmith is honest. And he wore his crown around, and he felt pretty confident that that crown was actually pure gold. But over time, he began to doubt, how could the goldsmith have crafted this crown and gotten it exactly the same weight as the gold I gave him? Wouldn't there be some loss or gain in the process? Maybe just a little bit. How was it exactly perfect? And so the king gave the crown to Archimedes, and he told Archimedes to figure out whether that crown was pure gold or not. And Archimedes was in a quandary. How am I going to figure this out? Well, one day, Archimedes went to the public baths, and there he stripped down and jumped into the water. And as he got into the water, he realized that as he got into the bath, the water rose and flowed over the tub, that his body was actually displacing the water, and that a volume could be measured in the size of the water. And since silver is lighter than gold, it takes more silver, more volume of silver, to get the same weight. So he took the piece of gold and put it in the water, and took the crown and put it in the water, and found out, sure enough, guess what? The crown was not made out of pure gold. The goldsmith had taken silver and filled the inside of that crown with silver, so the crown was actually bigger than the gold itself. Archimedes was so excited about his discovery that he jumped up out of the bath and began running through the streets screaming, "Eureka! Eureka!" Which in Greek means, "I found it! I found it!" And guess what? He forgot to dress before he ran through the streets. He was so overwhelmed with his discovery that he was naked running through the streets screaming, "Eureka!" You know what? Andrew did the same thing. Philip did the same thing. And you and I ought to be doing the same thing. We should be so overwhelmed with our discovery of Jesus Christ that He's the Messiah that we ought to be running through the world naked. That is, we ought to be shedding the cloak of pride. We ought to be shedding the garments of fear that bind us up and keep the authentic light of Jesus in our hearts from shining out into the world. And we ought to be running through the streets of Austin telling people, "I found Him, I found Him, I found Him." Because you know, there are curious people out there that need to know. There are clueless people out there that need to know. There are cautious people out there that need to know about Jesus Christ. See, people's opinions are ever changing about Jesus, but there's one truth that's never changing, and that truth is that personal outreach to others is never changing. That's our responsibility as Christians, to take the Jesus Christ that we know and to tell other people about Him. In this passage, we see the method that's used twice, and actually the method that's used over and over again throughout Scripture. And that method is very simple. Invite people to come and see Jesus. Invite people to come and see Jesus. Notice that Jesus uses this method when He's talking to Philip in verse 39, excuse me, Andrew in verse 39, He said to them, "Come and you will see. Come and be with me." Let Jesus Himself be the one that's presented. Not all of our philosophical arguments, not even all of our apologetic arguments, though some of those have merit. Unless people encounter Jesus personally and find out who He really is and what He's really done, they can't come into a relationship with Him. Later on, when Nathanael It raises the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip says, come and see. The method is introducing people to Jesus. Introducing people to Jesus. But we will never introduce people to Jesus unless we have one underlying conviction. And that is the conviction of confidence that we really believe Jesus has something to offer. In our purpose statement on the wall, we say Hill Country Bible Church is a family of believers committed to reaching people with the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ. Now, in order for us to embrace that statement, that purpose as a church, we have got to be convinced that Jesus has life-changing reality. If Jesus has nothing to offer people, then we have no message to communicate. But if He does have life-changing reality, we have everything to communicate. We see in this passage that Jesus says to Nathanael, buddy, you ain't seen nothing yet. Nathanael was surprised that Jesus knew about him being under the fig tree, and Jesus said, you got to be kidding me. If that's all it takes to convince you, wait till you see the whole package. Look at the last two verses of this section. Jesus answered and said to him, verse 50, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. If you think that my being able to tell you where you were earlier in the day is all there is to this, smoke and mirrors, you ain't seen nothing yet. You're going to see the actual power of God displayed. You'll see the heavens open. You'll see the angels ascending, and you'll see the angels descending. And Nathanael would. He would be a witness of that. He would see the power of God as Jesus Christ had the ability to heal the sick, as Jesus has the ability to turn water into wine, as Jesus has the ability to raise the dead. Nathanael would be witness to the fact that when Jesus resurrected from the dead, the most incredible feat known to man, that angels were there to witness. He's not here, he's risen. He's gone. Nathanael would be there on the Mount of Olives when Jesus Christ said, the Holy Spirit is coming and you'll be my witnesses. And Nathanael saw Jesus ascend up into heaven and the angels descend and say, why are you guys standing around here looking? This same Jesus that was taken up into heaven, he's going to come again. But you go and wait for the Holy Spirit. Nathanael was going to be a witness to see the actual power of God in real, living form. You see, if you don't believe in the power of God, if you don't have confidence in the power of God, you will not be able to communicate the message of Jesus' salvation. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, Jews and Greeks alike. There's not a person on the face of the earth that the power of God can't change, that the power of God can't save. And Paul was so convinced of that from his encounter with Christ that he spent the rest of his life telling people about Jesus, inviting them to come and see Jesus. You see, contagious Christians issue invitations to come and see Jesus, to inquire about Jesus. And that's our goal. We ought to be about the business of communicating. Come and look at Jesus, because He can change your life. Oftentimes, I fear that we get comfortable as Christians, and we build the nice cocoon around us, and we fail to see the peril of people without Jesus. One illustration that brings this to mind is the illustration shared with us by a survivor of the Titanic. In fact, Eva Hart, one of the survivors, remembers that night, April 15th, 1912, in which the Titanic plunged 12,000 feet into the waters of the icy Atlantic. It only took 2 hours and 40 minutes from the time an iceberg ripped a 300-foot gash in the side of that boat until it was in the water. Eva Hart says, I saw all the horror of its sinking. I heard, even more dreadfully, the cries of the drowning people. For you see, only 20 lifeboats and rafts were launched. There were too few to carry all the people. And in addition to that, the lifeboats weren't even full. And in many cases, the lifeboats were only half full. Lifeboat number 14 did row back to the scene after the unsinkable ship slipped into the darkness at 2:20 a.m., and alone, it chased the cries of the drowning people, trying to save those people who it could. You know, none of the other of those 19 boats rowed back. In fact, many of those boats rowed around aimlessly in the dark, trying to get away from the cries of the people, because each one of them feared that a crush of people trying to climb onto their boat would sink the boat, and they would be lost too. So half full, people rowed away and let others drown in those icy waters. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to provide a lifeboat of safety for us to get out of this world alive, to be ushered into the presence of heaven, to escape the icy, cold death of separation from God. And oftentimes, through fear that somebody that's not a believer will upset our lives, we move away. We distance ourselves. We step back from involving ourselves in the lives of people who desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Contagious Christians are those who've had a close encounter with Jesus Christ. That's what we ought to be about. Running through the streets as Archimedes, screaming, "I have found him. I've found him." Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we just praise you for Jesus Christ. We praise you that Jesus was willing pay the ultimate sacrifice so that we might have eternal life. And Father, I pray that you would make us, in the words of Paul, fools for Christ. That we would be so committed to communicating the message that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world that we would even appear foolish at times in our zeal to let people know about Jesus. Father, make us people that are bold in our proclamation with a strong desire to tell all that we know about Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.